Consider the words we find recorded in the book of Romans, chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. There we read, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received this introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." Boy, you want to talk about a laundry list of privileges that accrue to the benefit of each and every person who put their faith in Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. No longer are we on the outs with Him, His holiness indicting us and causing our sins to stand out like a sore thumb. We are welcomed into His forever family. Notice as well, it goes on to say that we not only have peace with God, but we've also been given an introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Oh, sometimes I think we feel that God's special blessings are for good little girls and good little boys, and if I get my act together enough and do enough godly things, then God might look upon me with favor. But from first to last, our relationship with God is characterized by that wonderful word, grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. But notice the other privilege that we have. We exult in the hope of the glory of God. In other words, we as Christians have a future. We have a hope that God has given to us, something to look forward to. You know, we as believers in Christ, more than anyone else on this planet, have the right to say the best is yet to come. Clearly, we are privileged people. And you know what? No matter how much God has touched and blessed your life in the here and now, no matter how close you've gotten to Him, no matter how many times you can point to incidents in your life where the Lord just saved your bacon or gave you some blessing where it just seemed like He was winking at you, here's the good news. You ain't seen nothing yet. Because all of these blessings we experience in the here and now are preparing us, pointing us to their ultimate manifestation that we will experience and enjoy when we see our Lord face to face. Tonight, if you'll turn with me in your Bible to Revelation chapter 21, we are going to see three of those great heavenly privileges we are given as believers in Christ. Three matchless blessings that God not only has for us in the here and now, but well, if you want to start to get a little bit of a handle on perhaps what God is doing in your life in the here and now, why you're experiencing what you're experiencing, where you're going, why God seems to, well, maybe have you on a sort of a familiar pattern in your life. Well, we're going to see that those sort of things may be preparing you to be able to receive God's best on that day we see Him and faith is replaced by sight. Let's pray and ask the Lord to lift us up and beyond these times that we live in and look to the end of the finish line, where we'll receive those highest privileges given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we come before You tonight, and we come before You with our hearts full, Lord. We come before You just overflowing with joy. Such a wonderful thing it is to be able to express our hearts to You in worship. But even more wonderfully, Lord, You've come here tonight to minister to us in powerful and specific ways. God, I pray that this look ahead we have in Revelation to the amazing blessings You're going to bestow would not only allow us to be able to see that we are privileged people, that You are not a God that blesses in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. But even more importantly, I pray that You would give us insight into where we stand with You today and how You're working and preparing our hearts to be able to receive just an unlimited way those amazing blessings that are yet ahead. Thank You, Lord, for the book of Revelation. Thank You, Father, for the amazing clarity of this book. We pray, Father, that You would continue to write its truths upon our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Revelation chapter 21, if you were with us last week, we were focusing in on some of the more intriguing aspects, the more eye-opening elements of the New Jerusalem, some of them very familiar to us, some of them not so much because they're just a little bit befuddling to us. We talked about the foundations of the New Jerusalem, how there will be 12 of them, each represented by a glorious kind of jewel or mineral that uniquely reflects the glory of God. And again, as we went through these different colors that will make up the foundations, you know, there were a lot of different insights, and commentators go back and forth on why these particular jewels and minerals were selected beyond all others. But the long and the short of it is this: these jewels will point to a deeper truth, that God, according to the book of Malachi, chapter 3 and verse 16, has made you and I his jewels. That the most precious thing to him are his people, and how interesting, these foundation stones will also feature upon them the names of the 12 apostles. Each and every one of these, a beautiful picture of the fact that God considers us his priceless treasure. Well, we saw as well another interesting aspect that, maybe even the average non-Christian knows a little bit about, the dreaded pearly gates. And I think the term pearly is a misnomer, because each of these gates is made out of one huge pearl. Now, that takes one big honking oyster, let me tell you. Well, we discovered something about pearls and oysters and how pearls are produced. Pearls are not a pleasure to oysters, but rather kind of a pain. A little piece of sand or grit gets into the soft tissue of the oyster, and the oyster begins to secrete a series of substances that surround this gritty piece of irritation and smooths it out. And not only smooths it out, but just makes it into something beautiful. And well, the analogy to what God does in our lives, not too far removed from an itty-bitty, gritty, little irritating piece of sand when you stop and think about how we live our lives and our place in the universe. But God takes something that is so inconsequential, something that is just more of an irritant, and makes it into a special, priceless prize in his eyes. And, you know, you wonder what God's up to in your life. You wonder why you're going through the problems that you're going through. Well, God is making you, transforming you from a little itty-bitty piece of grit into a beautiful, priceless pearl. And every time we see these gates that are represented by that, I believe we will see and remember that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. That God doesn't care how you come to him. He loves you just the way you are today, but far too much to let you stay that way. And he has great plans to make you into a precious gem in his sight. We also saw the streets of gold, another very common analogy that even non-believers know about heaven. But we saw that from a scriptural point of view, the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. And we discovered that was very significant because, again, when the scripture refers to pure gold, it inevitably draws an analogy, like we see in 1 Peter chapter 1, of faith that's purified by fire. And this idea of transparency, this idea of clarity, really gives us a picture of why we go through fiery trials, why we suffer in this world. Well, God is removing the dross, if you will, from our lives. Metallurgists, people who work with precious minerals, especially gold, will put a sample of gold in a ceramic cup called a crucible, and they'll heat it up until the metal liquefies. And as it liquefies, the impurities in the metal rise to the surface. They're able to be scraped off the top. And then, again, the mineral will be subjected to heat so that more of these impurities will be able to come to the surface. And you've heard about 24-karat gold or different grades of gold. Well, these different grades of gold are significant as far as their purity is concerned. And so, very important for us to be able to see, you know, a couple of things. Why won't God leave you alone? Why won't God ever look at you and say, I think you're close enough for government work? If you've ever been in a situation where you're kind of grumbling and grousing and it's just been trial city one after another, and you're just seeing this person sitting next to you in the pews whistling away, go, oh man, now I'm happy all the day. You go, well, how do I sign up for that? Well, it's always a loser to try to compare your life with someone else's life. Maybe that person looks happy because they've got the very same trials, but they're more mature than you are in Christ. They aren't letting them get them down. Maybe they know something. They realize that they can count it pure joy when they encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of their faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Well, once again, that purification process to the point where all the dross is removed. And you know how I think we're going to know we're finally at the end of the process, that all the junk, all the gunk, all the obscuring stuff is removed from our hearts and our lives? It's when we are completely transparent and people see no one but Jesus in us. So once again, when we walk on those streets of gold, that's going to be a reminder to that work of faith that God has done. But again, this description of the New Jerusalem launches from there and gets even deeper. If you want to explore those things a little bit more in depth, get the CD from last week. But let's take things up in verse 22, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 22. Three really odd statements that we find describing the eternal state that we find here. It says, "But I saw no temple in it," that is in the New Jerusalem, "for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." Now, notice these features of the New Jerusalem. Probably most stunning to John's audience as they first received these words is this statement, "But I saw no temple in it." To the Jewish mind, drawing close to God and the temple were almost inseparable to them. The temple was where God specifically and specially manifested his glory among the Jewish people. Now, again, the book of Revelation being written around AD 90, the temple was long gone. It had been destroyed some 20 years before by, again, Titus and his Roman legions as they invaded. But the hope of the temple remains eternal in the hearts of the Jewish people. Jewish people, each and every Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, which has just come upon us, will pray that perhaps God would find their generation worthy enough to be the ones who would restore and rebuild their temple. And so the temple was always a focal point of worship among the people of God. Oh, Psalm 84, you want to talk about a satisfied customer extolling the virtues of having a temple around. "How lovely are your dwelling places, O Lord of hosts. My soul has longed, even yearned, for the courts of my God. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. For there the bird has found a home, and a swallow a place where she may lay her young. Even your courts, O Lord of hosts, my God and my King. Blessed are those who dwell in your courts. They are ever praising you. Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his strength, and whose heart are the highways of Zion." In other words, this psalmist is not just saying, "I am so blessed to be here among your people. I am so blessed to be in this place that is dedicated to you." Boy, it is a blessing just to want to come from wherever you are across the far-flung reaches of the world and set your heart on pilgrimage to be there in that glorious temple where God makes himself known, where he manifests himself. Well, if the temple was all that and a bag of chips, why is it conspicuous by its absence in the New Jerusalem? Why wouldn't God just have a super duper spiffy version of the temple? Well, a couple reasons for this. First of all, yeah, the temple was a great blessing. It was an inspiration to the people of God. But along with that inspiration, believe it or not, the more you looked at that temple and what went on in that temple, it also was a serious indictment of the people of God. In Hebrews chapter 9, we see a description of some of the most outstanding features that the temple, as it stood, contained in the life of God's people. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 1 says, "Then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary," referring to the temple. "For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, and beside the second veil, the part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. For the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. Well, a lot of description there. But suffice it to say, this temple contained, well, some things that reminded people that all was not well between God and man. First of all, the temple was a picture of separation. Notice two parts of this temple setup are described. There is the sanctuary, and then there's the holiest of all, separated by a veil. The holiest place where the Ark of the Covenant was could only be approached one day of the year, on the Day of Atonement. And this veil, as it stood in the temple, was a pretty imposing sight to behold. The Jewish historian Josephus described it as being so thick that eight horses tied to all of its ends round about could not pull it apart. Woven into this veil was an image of a cherubim, an angel with a flaming sword that basically blocked the way into the presence of God. It's referenced back to the book of Genesis, the angel blocking the entrance to the Garden of Eden, coming back to the Tree of Life. So you had this keep-out sign from God. God, in his most awesome manifestation, was excluded from the people. You had the Day of Atonement. Only one day out of the year could the high priest go in and offer a sacrifice on the mercy seat. Now, that sacrifice was intended to cover all of the sins that God's people committed in ignorance. The ones they were aware of, they were busy about the business of sacrificing continually outside the temple. In fact, if you were to come into the temple area, if you were to visit Jerusalem, if you were to go on one of those holy pilgrimages, the first thing that would hit you as you drew near to that area would be the smell of a barbecue, because all kinds of sacrifices were continually being offered and lifted up to God as burnt offerings before him. It was a bloody place. It was a place of smoke continually billowing up. And as people saw the blood of these sacrifices, remember the ritual that would take place when a person would offer a sacrifice to cover their sin. They would place their hands, they would lay their hands upon the sacrifice, not just touching it, you know, or petting it or something like that. While it was still alive, they would lay their whole weight upon it with this idea that this should be me. And as they laid their hands upon this living sacrifice, was tied to the horns of the altar, they would watch as the high priest would slit its throat, drain its blood, offer the blood as a sacrifice, and then burn the remainder as this picture of the consequences of sin. So every time you came to the temple, there was a reminder. There was a reminder that God was secluded from man. He was holy, and we were anything but. That separation was rigorously enforced. That picture of that angel on the outside basically said for a sinful man to come into the presence of Almighty God would invite death, not life. And finally, the Ark of the Covenant. Even when the high priest would go into that area, in the Ark of the Covenant, there were three very interesting things contained therein. You didn't have to be like Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Lost Ark to find out what was in it. The Bible tells us very clearly what was in it. Aaron's rod that budded, a copy of the tablets of the commandments that Moses shattered when he came down from Sinai, and a pot of manna. Well, on the positive side, that tells you something. It tells you of God's provision for God's people in the wilderness. Aaron's rod, picture of God's divinely ordained leadership he provided for the people. The commandments of God, God's directions, his precepts, his revelation of himself to his people. Aaron's pot of, or the pot of manna that budded, or the pot of manna, I should say, in there, a picture of God providing for people's physical needs. But do you realize that every one of those things was also an indictment? Because Aaron's rod that budded, the only reason it came back to life was because the people of Israel basically said, well, who died and made you Aaron? You know, why can't we be priests as well? And, you know, we think we ought to be priests. And who, you're taking this on yourself. And God basically said, I'm going to show you who my priest is going to be. And I'm also going to show you how I feel about people who are presumptuous. Well, it was a pretty amazing wipeout of those people, the rebellion of Korah, who decided to rebel against God. So Aaron's rod that budded was not exactly a thumbs up from the Almighty. The commandments, well, we all know the story about what happened to those tablets of the Ten Commandments that Moses brought down from Sinai. He saw the people worshiping this golden calf and involved in an orgy, and he smashed them to pieces. It's a picture of the rejection of God's revelation. The pot of manna, well, you know, at first they were overjoyed at the fact that God provided for their needs each and every day, but how many times can you eat manna burgers and manna McMuffins before you finally get sick of it? And, well, the people grumbled. They demanded meat, and God gave them meat to the full till it was coming out of their nostrils. Yeah, he sent them food to feed their stomachs, but leanness of soul, the Scripture said. So even the Ark of the Covenant was an indictment of the people of God. It was a picture of the fact that God was holy and we are anything but. That God was good and we're ungrateful. That God had provided everything in order for us to have life and godliness, and we had embraced death and ungodliness. So while that temple was still standing, all those things would be reminded of people every time they came to the temple. Temple was not a pat on the back. It was a slap in the face. It was a reminder of just how far we had fallen. So, why no temple in the New Jerusalem? Well, turn back to the book of Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11. Here we see the good news. As long as there's a temple standing, man's sin problem is still in full season. But in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 11, we read, but, oh, I love that word, especially in light of the futility of worship under the old system, but Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he, Jesus, is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. You see, the reason there is no temple in the New Jerusalem is pretty clear. The picture of the temple had been fulfilled. As a matter of fact, how interesting. Then the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, looking forward to this glorious reality and all of its fulfillment, we're told a very interesting thing about the status that we have in the sight of God. As a matter of fact, it's 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4, it says, coming to him, coming to Jesus, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Gang, we are the temple of God. God has made us into a temple made with living stones. And I mean, I love that because it explains so much, I think, of what goes on in the church. You know, the funny thing about God's people is this. You know, we like church in theory, But the practice of it in reality sometimes eludes us. Maybe you've heard the old saw before, to dwell above with saints we love, that will be grace and glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. The fact of the matter is, we all have a funny way of rubbing each other the wrong way. Maybe you've got a few people, even I know in this perfect fellowship where we're different than everybody else. Maybe there's a few people and you see them there in church and you just roll your eyes. Oh, not them again. You know what heaven says at that moment? Yeah, them again. You know why? Because you and I are being built up as a temple of living stones. And one of the funny things that you discover is that when you've got living stones, they don't just stay put. They don't stay inert. They move around. And as these stones move around, they tend to rub each other the right way. Maybe it's those people that irritate you the most that God is using to sand down your rough edges. Maybe God is smoothing out some of your eccentricities by bringing, oh yeah, that person, the roll your eyes person, and having them plop down right next to you in the pew. We're a living temple, gang. God's people are the temple. We offer spiritual sacrifices to God, not that require a barbecue and blood, but require a heart that's been cleansed by the ultimate sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh yeah, there will still be a temple yet in the future, and again, we've talked about this prophetically, but when the eternal state comes, the last vestige of the old covenant, God, in a sense, creating a beachhead, God creating an embassy, if you will, to reach out and bring to himself fallen sinful man, will no longer be necessary. Why? Because we're all going to know the Lord. We're all going to be in a right relationship with him. Well, once again, this picture of a perfect reception with God. Look at this thing, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. We come to God and there is no veil in New Jerusalem. There is no Ark of the Covenant to remind us of our sinfulness and our faults and our failures. There's only Jesus. There's only God. And he welcomes us with arms wide open. What does this tell us today? Well, I think it gives insight into another passage in the book of Hebrews. I know we've been going back and forth between here and Hebrews, but if you're going to understand the temple and its absence here, you've really got to grasp this. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 19 says this, in light of our conversation, in light of the fact that God has created this new and living way that we can enter into the very presence of God, listen to these words again. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. God, when we enter into the New Jerusalem, will receive us with arms outstretched. And if you want to say thank you to God for that blessing, here's probably the most basic way you can do it, by extending that same kind of grace to others. Yeah, even the roll your eyes kind of people. Ask the Lord for that love. Because when we stand before the Lord someday in the eternal state, we'll experience that to the full. No temple in heaven, because there's no need, there's no barrier between God and us. We have that free access, that free relationship with him. Notice the second thing that this New Jerusalem will lack. No temple, and verse 23 says, the city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, the Lamb is its light. No need of the sun or the moon. Why not? Well, we have to go back and understand the purpose of the sun and the moon. Believe it or not, the Bible does tell us why the sun comes up every day and why we see the moon shining at night. Genesis chapter 1, beginning at verse 14, speaking of the creation of the heavens and the earth, It says, "Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day." Now, I think it's kind of fascinating because I think this once and for all just drives a stake through the heart of a well-intentioned but crucial error a lot of people make. There's some people who will look at the book of Genesis and the creation account and they go, well, you know, we see that God started, let there be light. Maybe that was the Big Bang. And maybe it's just this description of all the different processes that the universe went through over billions of years to get us to where we are today. There's a problem with that. The Bible tells us that in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. The earth, according to the Genesis 1 account, preceded the creation of the stars. The exact opposite of what we are told in our modern creation myths that you get at the university today. We are also told that these things happen on the fourth day. Some people say, well, you know, I think we're talking about long periods of time. And eons in these days, you know, sometimes the word day can mean a long period of time. Yes, it can. But whenever we see the word day associated with a number in Scripture, it almost universally never means that. It means a literal 24-hour solar day. As if to drive the point home, we see this reiteration. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day. The question we've got to ask ourselves is this. How would someone reading this, right after God inspired Moses to write it, understand that? Oh, evening and morning were the fourth day. That must mean billions of years. No. A clear and plain rendering of this passage tells us we're dealing with literal 24-hour solar days. And notice the purpose of the greater light and the lesser light. Two reasons why we have the sun and the moon in our day. To divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. You know, there's a really interesting analogy between the creation of the sun and the moon and God's plan for this world. The greater light, if you will, to rule the day. How interesting that Jesus likened his time among us to being as walking in the day. The night is going to come, Jesus said. And notice what our job is to do. We are to reflect the light and the love and the truth of God. Just like our moon has no light source inherent in and of itself, but only reflects the greater light source, that is the sun. So we are doing our best work, our greatest job, when we are focusing in on the person of Jesus Christ. As 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 puts it, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same likeness from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." See, we have no inherent light in ourselves, gang, no matter what your New Age training and pop psychology have told you. The only light we have is the reflected light of Jesus Christ. Show me a person who's been spending time with Jesus, and I'll show you a life that shines. Show me a person that's been blowing off time with Jesus. Ah, I'm too busy. Oh, you know, I've got this going on. Oh, you know, I'll get around to spending time with the Lord later. But then I'm going to come to church and expect to shine. Well, God's gracious for sure. But I have a feeling that God is going to start reining you in a little bit. And if you're the type of person that has to run around and say to people, well, don't you see the love of God in me? Come on, I'm shining with the light of Jesus. Don't you see it? You have to say the words, don't you see it, after the light and love of Jesus. You probably don't got it. Because those who look at him, who reflect him, boy, it's painfully obvious. It was so obvious when Moses hung out with God in the tent of meeting that when he would come out, the people said, man, put a veil over your face. We can't even stand to look at you. But that wasn't just a blessing for Moses. That was a picture of a blessing God wants to give to all his people. I love what Psalm 34 says about this. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard my voice and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. Well, you want to be radiant in your love for Jesus Christ? Look to him. How much time did you spend a day looking for him? How much time did you spend just looking into the Word and being in awe of who he is? Oh, that's what we're created to do. So, three things, basically, the sun and the moon, the stars, were created to do. First, they were to be a sign in the heavens. A sign that points to what? Well, Psalm 19 and verse 1 gives us the answer. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth his handiwork. You can probably imagine King David kicking it back under the stars, looking at that beautiful light show that God puts on each and every day, inspired to write these words. The amazing thing is, the deeper you look, the more glorious it gets. I remember when I was in sixth grade for Christmas, my folks got me this little funky Tasco 100-power telescope. And I just never poked around and looked at stars with a telescope before. So I set it up on the backyard right there on the little hibachi area that we had out there, and just little tiny legs. And I started, and I remember looking at Venus for the first time. And I was so stunned because this bright, bright star looking through my telescope looked like a half moon. And you would never know that just by looking at it. Just with your naked human eyes, you would never grasp that. And boy, that was just the warm-up. I remember the first time I saw the planet Jupiter, and with my little telescope in my backyard in California, where there's all kinds of light pollution and stuff like that, you could still see this planet that looked like it was made out of Rocky Road ice cream with a giant red spot. You could see that red spot. But the most fascinating thing was you could see surrounding it these little dots of light, the moons of Jupiter. And as you watched over time, you could see them move and change positions as you watched this image go across the sky. Now, I wasn't a Christian at that time, but I was awfully impressed. And after I became a Christian, boy, the first time I read Psalm 19, I was like, of course, you're trying to get my attention, God. You're trying to say, kid, there's more to life than what meets the eye. And the more you look, the more you see the glory of God, especially when we look upward. And, you know, again, the heavens do declare the glory of God. The firmament shows forth its handiwork. But, again, that's subject to interpretation. Some people look at that and they go, oh, I see billions of years and climactic, chaotic forces that have brought together our universe in just such a way. And we don't need these silly little myths about a creator out there, even though it's perfectly designed and the universe seems fine-tuned for life. And, you know, I mean, if God didn't intervene, the rest of the universe is an incredibly hostile place and life probably never would have emerged. And no matter how much we're turning our telescopes up there looking for E.T., he ain't phoning back. Yeah, you can interpret the heavens, even though their message is very plain. But God created a way for us not to miss the message. John chapter 8 and verse 12. Why did God create these signs in the heavens? Because they were pointing us to a greater reality. Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Again, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. The firmament shows forth his handiwork. Well, then why don't we have these things in the eternal state? Well, we don't know if there's going to be a sun, moon, other planets, things like this in the universe around, because the focus that we've seen in the eternal state is on this new Jerusalem. We're not given those additional details. But the interesting part of all this to me is that there's going to be no need for those things in the new Jerusalem. Why? Because the one they were created to point to is going to be there. You know what? You don't need a sign saying L.A. 350 miles when you're standing in downtown. You're there. Who needs a sign anymore? I got it. I figured this out. Now, when you're in the very presence of God, You're not going to need signs anymore. You're not going to need these things pointing to a greater reality. You're not going to need the greater light to reflect off the lesser light and remind us what we are here to do in this world, to reflect the light and truth of Jesus Christ. You're not going to need that anymore because you're going to be seeing Jesus. No wonder in the pictures that we have of judgment. Remember the picture of judgment that we saw, the great white throne judgment? We were told that the heavens and the earth fled away and there was found no place for them. When the Creator comes on the scene, the creation says, I've done my job. It's all yours. What a beautiful picture then of another part of this blessed hope. When we see the Lord face to face, we'll bask in His light. We'll lack no understanding of all the things that have gone on in earth. You know, 1 Corinthians 13 is famous as the love chapter, but there's an aspect of that love chapter that I think I've grown to love as much as any other aspect of it. The Apostle Paul writing there said, when I was a child, I thought as a child, I spoke as a child, I reasoned as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Now, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I will know fully, even as I'm fully known. Wow. All our questions answered. I don't even think we're going to have to ask them. You know, I've often thought, you know, when I get to God, heaven, I'm going to ask God that question someday. God, why are there 10 hot dogs in a package and 8 buns? I don't think I'm going to ask that question. Even if I could, I want to ask something silly like that. Maybe your questions aren't so silly. God, why has my life turned out this way? Why are the people I love going through what they're going through? Why was I born into this family that I have to deal with? God, why did I get that diagnosis from the doctor? God, why does it seem like everybody else is getting blessed and I'm not? God, why is it that I just feel like I stumble and fall in the same old ways time and time? Why the tsunami, God? Why the earthquake in Port-au-Prince? Why, you know, I guarantee you, when we see the Lord, I don't think we're going to ask why. I think we're just going to nod. And just like the crowd that heard Jesus speak and saw His miracles, we're going to look at each other and says, He does all things well. Again, this future and this hope. But notice the other aspect of this. Verse 24, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. But there shall by no means enter anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Now, the thing I love about this is, first of all, in the eternal state, there's still going to be nations. You know, we tend to think of eternity, and we think that eternity is going to be so other that we just go, well, hasn't seen ear, nor hasn't heard, nor entered the mind of man the things God's prepared for those who love Him. So we can't really know anything about what heaven's going to be like. But you know, the interesting thing, the more you study the book of Revelation, is that there are signposts of reality that we experience now that are going to carry over into the eternal state. I mean, there's things like geography. There's things like flora and fauna that are going to be in the eternal state. Plants, rivers, a city with dimensions. Again, these points of reference. And one of the points of reference, believe it or not, isn't just geographical. It's not just biological. It's also, I guess to use the highfalutin word, anthropological, cultural. There's going to be nations in the eternal state. Did you know that God created the nations, the different people groups that we have today? You know, you wonder why we have all these different nations, you know, and we've got the United Nations, which seems like an oxymoron to me. I mean, it's a contradiction in terms. But why do we have all these different nations, all these different cultures who just seem to agree on one thing? They can't agree with each other. Well, Acts chapter 17, I think, tells us the answer. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the best and brightest minds from all over the Roman Empire, at a place called Mars Hill, talks about what God's plan was for man. In verse 26 of Acts 17, Paul said this, "And he, God, has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring." Now notice, God made all people from one blood. It's very interesting. The more scientists research our DNA, the more they discover something, there really is only one race in this world, the human race. The things that we tend to major on so much, like, say, the amount of melanin, the amount of darkness that we have in our skin, is so infinitesimally small compared to the things that we have in common as to be hardly worth mentioning. And yet we exalt these things, right? We say we've got black people and we got white people. You know, there's no such thing as a white person, believe it or not. There are some of us that are just more melanin challenged than others. You know, we just don't have enough of that darkness in our skin, and it probably has an awful lot to do with the fact that God determined the pre-appointed times and habitations of our ancestors. And if you're like me, my ancestors after Babel migrated north. And because they seem to have a lack of melanin in their skin, they did well in those northern climates where a whiter skin allows you to produce more vitamin D. And you don't get things like rickets. And you live and you survive and you pass on those vitamin D-friendly genes to others. If my ancestors had been silly enough to migrate south down to the equator, I probably wouldn't be around here to talk to you, because things like skin cancer would have weeded out those genes that caused me to look so pale up here in front of you tonight. But we're all from one race. We all go back, not just to Adam, do you understand? We all go back to Noah and his wife. As such, we are all cousins, if you will. We're all family. We're stuck with each other, you see. But understand, Paul also tells us something. You know, I just think it's so tragic that the trend in our culture seems to be this separation, this balkanization of you're different than me because you look different from me. And, you know, when I was growing up, I thought we just about had this thing licked when Martin Luther King Jr. said, you know, that he had a dream that one day his children would not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. Yeah, whatever happened to that? Now it's like it's an ethnic thing. You wouldn't understand. You don't know what it's like to be a German, Swedish, Indian, and you never will. It's just, I can't relate to you because you don't. You know, what? It's so unbiblical. But understand this, God did appoint the times and habitations and boundaries and dwellings of our ancestors. Why? Well, the answer is really interesting, that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. Each and every one of our ancestral groups was placed in their habitation by God's plan and purpose to set the stage for them to be receptive to the gospel of Jesus Christ. According to Paul here, you go, well, wait a minute. What about the noble savage in the mountains in Nepal who never has a chance? You're saying that God set that up? What about someone who lives far off in Southeast Asia, you know, where you're saying God set that up? Yeah, I'm saying God set that up. And the more that we study anthropology, the more we study these cultures, it's very interesting. The Apostle Paul, earlier in the book of Acts, talks about how God has not left himself without a witness in any culture. And there's a fascinating book. I highly recommend it to you. It's by Don Richardson. Don Richardson was a missionary in Irian-Jaya, the former New Guinea. And he worked in some pretty tough mission fields among the Dani and Sawi tribes there, both of them headhunters, believe it or not, cannibals. His book, Peace Child, is must reading. But he wrote another book called Eternity in Their Hearts that is just fascinating. And Richardson, from his missionary experiences and with the eye of an anthropologist, comes up with this theory he calls the Melchizedek factor. You remember Melchizedek from the book of Genesis? This guy who suddenly pops out of nowhere and greets Abraham, and Abraham looks at him and goes, he's the priest of the Most High. Well, how did a guy like Melchizedek figure out how to be a priest of the Most High? You know, he brought out bread and wine and gave it to Abraham, and Abraham gave him a tenth of the spoil. Boy, the book of Hebrews goes in all this detail. Was it Jesus? We don't really know, and there's all these kind of debates. But the Melchizedek factor is this. There's all kinds of people that God has spoken to beyond even the reach of missionaries to prepare the hearts of different cultural groups to receive the gospel. One of the most fascinating stories that Richardson tells is this story of a particular tribe in Burma, the Karen tribe. A missionary tried to work with the Karen tribe, modern Myanmar, if you're looking for it on a modern atlas. And he worked with them for over 15 years and did not have a single convert. It was just, these people were totally resistant to the gospel. They just didn't really want to hear anything. They liked him well enough, but they liked their religion just the way it was. Well, the guy was about to give up. He was about to leave the Karen within a couple of months. And before he left, his sister sent him a Bible for his birthday. It was a Bible much like this one with gold leaf on the outside. So he opened up the package and he saw this Bible. It was a gold leaf Bible. And he started to read it. One of the Karen tribesmen came into his hut to ask him a question. And he looked and he saw him reading this book. And he looked like he'd seen a ghost, turned pale, and ran out of the tent. The next thing, the entire village had surrounded this guy's hut. And the chief of the tribe came and said, "You've got the book." He goes, "Well, then what do you mean you've got the book?" And the head of the tribe said, "Well, you need to understand, our people didn't originally live here. We migrated from far to the west of here. Our ancestors, when they migrated because of a terrible famine. And when they got into the mountains, they were so hungry that the wicked among us said, 'Let's worship the mountain gods and they'll provide for our food.' And so they did. But the true and living God judged us. He said that he would remove his knowledge from us because we were unfaithful to him, but that knowledge would be restored when one would come with a gold leaf book." The head of the tribe looked at him and said, "You've got the book." And the guy said, "Do you want to hear about it?" "Yes." Almost to a man, the Karen tribesmen gave their lives to Jesus Christ. In fact, the Karen are persecuted in that neck of the woods because they not only receive Jesus as their Savior, they send missionaries out to other tribes telling them about Jesus as their Savior. God had stacked the deck. What Richardson says is that God has a key to the heart of every culture that fits exactly right. The missionary endeavor is not to try to get the culture to come over to our way of thinking, but to find out the seed that God had planted in that culture and use it to turn the key to their hearts and to bring them to faith in Christ. God has a plan, you see, for nations. And in the eternal state, that plan will be realized and celebrated. The uniqueness that each and every one of us has because of our roots here on this earth will not be obliterated in the eternal state. Rather, it will be purified in the eternal state. The leaders of these nations, these people groups, if you will bring their glory, we are told, into the new Jerusalem. They'll bring their glory and honor into it. "Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there." No need for security guards, by the way, in the eternal state. Why? Because according to 2 Peter chapter 3, God's creating a new heavens and a new earth where only righteousness dwells. Notice as well in this, we are told just how pure a situation this is going to be. Verse 26 says, "And they shall bring the glory and honor of nations into it, but there shall by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Boy, a more thorough statement that there will be no sin in the eternal state you cannot find. There will be no sin accidentally. That's the picture of defilement. You know, again, the notion of defilement in Israel, if you accidentally walked across a grave and didn't know it, you were still defiled. You were still unable to come in and worship God. Defilement was accidentally missing the mark as far as God's commands are concerned. There will be no sin assertively. There will be no abominations there. The word abomination carries the idea of something that is just absolutely disgusting and foul. It's something that causes God to go, ugh, that's terrible. You know, when we see what man does with God's good and perfect gifts and twists them, well, there's an awful lot of abomination out there, but there won't be in the New Jerusalem. There's going to be no sin additively. And what I mean by that is there shall be no more lies in the eternal state, especially the most important, dangerous, destructive lies, spiritual lies in the eternal state. There'll be no more cults. There'll be nobody knocking on your door on a Saturday morning. There will be no more lies because the one who is truth will be our all in all. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6. Boy, what does this have to do with our lives today? Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6 says, every word of God is pure. He's a shield to those who put their trust in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. You know, I always just, gosh, talk about rolling your eyes. Every Christmas, it seems like the Mormon church runs these ads where they say, you've heard about his birth in Bethlehem. You've heard about his life, his death, and his resurrection. But what if there was more? Well, I'm here to tell you tonight, anyone who comes to you and says there's more to Jesus than what you've got in here is selling you someone and something less. It's a lie. Some people believe it sincerely, but it's a lie nonetheless. No more false prophets. No more false teachings. No more people calling me up on the air saying, I want to talk about the Word of God. Isn't it wonderful the Bible's inspired? But I've got another book that's inspired as well. And I just say, hey, preach on your own dime. You know, I'm paying for this airtime. No more of that in the eternal state. All right, so how in the world does this possibly impact our lives now? Well, three things I want you to leave with tonight. First of all, in the eternal state, we will have perfect reception from God. But in the here and now, God wants you to realize that free access to him is available to you. You can go to God. You don't have to go to a priest. You don't have to go to a pastor. You don't have to buy into some program and hope you finally get your act together and maybe you can talk to the guy upstairs. One of the greatest fears I have personally as a pastor is when I see somebody becoming dependent on me rather than on Jesus Christ. You know, oh, well, you know, I just come and, you know, I just wait for you to share God's word. I go, no, you don't understand. That's not the purpose of this. Granted, I love sharing God's word and God's truth with you, but the ultimate fruit that I'm looking for in my ministry is not for you to sit there and go, wow, that was sure a lot of meat to chew on. I guess I won't have to worry about eating again until Sunday. Man, I want you to get hungry for God's word. I want you to have a relationship with him. You know, one of the most important things I think we need to understand is that God himself wants to speak to you. God wants to give you guidance. And the best thing that a pastor can do is to equip you to be able to do that, to have your own relationship with Jesus Christ. Oh, but, you know, Scott, I don't know the Bible, you know, and I need, you know, an expert to kind of tell me what the Word of God is and all this other stuff. Well, try this on for size. Next time you're kind of like, oh, man, I'm clueless, I'm lost, I need to talk to the pastor. Great, you know, we're happy to talk to you. We're happy to pray for you. It's our privilege. It's our blessing. But the next time you feel like that, try this, because when the Lord laid this on my heart, it really blessed me a lot. The next time you feel like you're clueless, you're overwhelmed, you don't know what to do, take a step back and imagine, say, a really good friend of yours coming to you with the very same problem. And they are saying to you, yeah, I got this problem, and you just lay it out, and they go, what do you think the Bible says about that. Boy, if you can answer that question, then, physician, heal yourself. You've heard from the Lord, see? In a roundabout way. See, it's kind of sneaky. I've taken you around the block. But God wants you to hear from Him directly and personally. Christianity is not a spectator sport. The purpose of God's Word isn't for you to just sit around and watch somebody else love God. God wants to love you and touch you and speak to you personally. And sometimes when I sense that someone is just like really getting dependent, or, you know, their faith is in me or some other staff person around here, you know, I tell them, back off. Because they really need Jesus. They really need to hear from Him. You need to hear from Him. Because in the eternal state, He's the one you're dealing with. Why not get in practice and do that? How about perfect revelation? Well, when we see the Lord face to face, we won't need signs, we won't need wonders, we won't need to look in the heavens above. We won't even really need to consult with other people about, what do you think? We're going to know God face to face. How much time do you spend in the Word? The Word of the Lord endures forever, we're told. This is the one thing you can take with you from this earth. The Word of God. Are you hiding it in your heart? Are you applying it in your life? Are you learning to delight in it personally? Well, that gets you ready for eternity. And finally, do you understand that God has a unique and special place for you in His kingdom? A place that you alone can occupy for His glory. Just as these nations are going to bring their glory and honor into the kingdom, so God can use you and your life experiences in a very unique and special way. God does not have a cookie cutter when He creates His people. He doesn't have a stamp. You are His workmanship, Ephesians 2:10 says, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Your struggles in this life qualify you to be able to speak to people that I'll never be able to speak to. Your victories in this life qualify you to be used by God to bring His light and love and encouragement to other people in ways that I can't even imagine. Put it this way. Say you go to the dentist. The dentist says, you got to have a root canal. Who would you rather have work on you? Dentist A, who says, yep, you got a root canal all right. And you know, I hear they're really bad. But I've never had a cavity personally. In fact, when I get my teeth cleaned, it doesn't even hurt. So, nurse, hand me the drill and let's get at it. How would you feel at that moment? I'm a little more nervous than usual. The guy doesn't know what it's like. But what if dentist B says to you, yeah, you're going to have a root canal. Oh, boy, I've had four of them. And they're just no fun. And oh, gosh, I'm going to do everything I can because I know what it's like. I know what it's like to be sitting where you're sitting. I'm going to do everything I can to make sure that this is as least unpleasant as possible. Which of those two dentists are you going to sign up for? Well, I'd take B 6 days a week and twice on Sunday if he was open. Wouldn't you? God is working in your life to cause you to bring glory and honor to Him by sharing His love uniquely in ways I'll never be able to share. You will be able to look people in the eye and say these words, I know what that's like in areas I never will. And I'll be able to say that in areas that you never will. But here's the good thing. As we do that, we prepare ourselves for that eternal, glorious moment when the unique work God has brought us through from our roots onward is going to be able to bring glory and honor to His name. I can't even imagine that. Me bringing glory to God? Me bringing honor to God? I can imagine me bringing embarrassment to God. I can imagine God looking at me and going, oh boy, yeah, I guess He's one of mine. But I can't imagine the grace of God that will work in my life and in your life, so that when it's all said and done, we are there before him, perfected forever through the grace and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, looking with unveiled face at our Lord. How we'll be given the greatest and highest privilege to honor him forever. That's what we have to look forward to, gang. That's what the eternal state's going to be all about. Personally, I can't wait. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this awesome peek ahead at the good things that you have for us. And Lord, our desire, more than anything else, is to become more and more dependent upon you. Men will always let us down because they're just as flawed and full of sin as we are ourselves. But I thank you that your word declares the one who trusts in you will never be put to shame. We'll never be disappointed. So, Lord, let us love each other, because love is the language that's going to be spoken in heaven. Let us walk in your light, Lord, because your word is going to be our guide and direction, even during the days of eternity. And even more importantly, Lord, let us lean on you. Let us learn from you. Let us love and long for more of you in our lives. If we do, we'll never be put to shame. We thank you for this glorious future and hope. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, if you're in need of prayer following the service tonight, come forward. Our prayer team's going to be up front here. Compassionate people who'd love to pray with you about anything that's going on in your life. If you have never received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, please come forward after the service. We'd love to share with you how you can invite Christ into your life. It's not about joining a church or signing up for anything. It's about personally calling upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't leave here tonight if you feel like that issue is still unsettled in your mind and in your heart. If you want to worship the Lord in your giving, we have agape boxes that are located around the exits to receive your tithes and your offerings tonight. Would you all please stand? You've got a future. You've got a hope in Jesus. May this week be an opportunity to embrace that hope, to realize that hope, to let go of the things of this world that have only slowed you down. And looking forward to what lies ahead, press on for the glorious goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Love the Lord. Let him love on you. Let his love overflow your life, and you'll find yourself, almost surprisingly, living for eternity. May God give you that focus and that grace this week. In Jesus' name, amen.